What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? There are lots of different answers that can be given to that. But today I want us to look at a little good passage in John 13 that I think focuses on some very important issues that have to do with true discipleship. To set the stage, we saw last week and in a reading that we had earlier, the first part of John 13, and this sets the stage for what follows after that. One of the things we noticed was this is toward the end of Jesus' life. We're just talking about the very, very end. And in chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and what will happen after that. And so he's preparing them, and he's teaching them about discipleship, preparing them for life without his physical presence in their lives. And so one of the lessons, well, he actually teaches a whole group of lessons together that are all interrelated with each other in the first part of John 13. They're at a meal. In the midst of the meal, Jesus gets up. He takes off his outer garments. He wraps a towel around his waist, which is taking the dressing like a slave. Then he takes a basin of water. He kneels at their feet and he begins to wash their feet. This is unheard of. There is no example that we have in the ancient world where a master ever washed the feet of his followers or his disciples. No example. It's just unheard of. It's just not done. So Peter objects, and out of that objection, we learn a lot about what's going on when Jesus does this. And there were three lessons that we noticed last week, and if you weren't here for that, I encourage you to go to the website and listen to that sermon. But there are three interrelated things that we learn there. One is that it says that he was showing his disciples the full extent of his love. So it was an act of love that as he washed their feet and took the place of a slave. A second one that we noticed was that this act of washing their feet, this act of humble service, was a symbol for a far greater act of service that he was going to do later when he died on the cross. All through his life, he was serving people by teaching, by healing the sick, by causing the blind to see and the lame to walk, and even raising the dead. And then in this act of service, I keep getting feedback. I don't know what's perhaps I made a mistake when I turned things off back there and turned things on. But anyway, he was serving them all along. And so when he washes their feet, that is similar to what he's been doing for them all through his life. And so there's this background of his serving. There's this specific incident of his serving and taking the place of a slave. But it also points to the future, when he will die on the cross, which is his greatest act of service of all. So that's part of the mix of things that's going on as he washes their feet. And the final one, and in some ways the most obvious one, is that he was simply giving them an example of humble service. And he says, if I, your teacher and Lord, do this, then you should do the same thing for each other. Because, you know, one of the interesting things was the water was there, the towel was there, they all sat down to eat, nobody was washing anybody's feet. They objected to his doing it because the master just shouldn't wash the disciples' feet, but the disciples weren't washing each other's feet, and they weren't washing his feet, okay? None of them wanted to do it, but they just knew it. He shouldn't do it. So he's giving an example of humble service. So it's in this context that we pick up with John 13, chapter 13, verse 18. And this is a reference to when he was washing their feet, he made a comment that they were all clean, which was pointing actually to forgiveness, but he said not all of them. They were clean, but not all of them. So there's a hint there that there's somebody there that's not quite right. And then he gives this, he tells them that they'll be blessed if they follow his example and do what he's doing. And then I pick up with verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, who is it, Lord? Or Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you were about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. We'll stop there. We'll continue with that passage in a little bit. I want you to notice, we're going to notice four things about discipleship from this passage down through the end of chapter 13. And the first one is that eating with Jesus doesn't make you a disciple. Think about Judas. Judas has been with them from the very beginning. He's one of the 12. I mean, he's been there. He has seen the miracles. He has heard the teachings. I mean, he's been there for the whole thing. His feet were washed right along with everybody else's. He was there, but he wasn't there. He's the treasurer of the group, by the way, so he has a responsible position in the group. Not only is he one of the 12, but he's the treasurer. Now, I don't think any of them, except I'm sure Jesus already knew, but I don't think any of the others realized that he had sticky fingers. His hand was in the till. I mean, John has said in chapter 12 that he used to steal money, but I'm sure at this point they didn't know he was taking money out of the funds that had been attributed to him or given to him. But he's doing that. So we already see there's a strain to his personality that doesn't quite fit with his being one of the 12. He's there. He's there at the meal. There all along, but he's not there. Are you hearing me? And in this passage, Jesus says, in verse 18, he quotes a passage actually from Psalm 41:9. And Psalm 41:9 is about a theme through the Psalms, and this is one of those Psalms where righteous sufferers are described. And if you go back to Psalm 41, you'll find that it is about somebody who is living for God, but who is opposed. He has enemies who are mocking him, but he also has a friend who betrays him. I don't believe it's a messianic psalm, but it is very descriptive, and Jesus, I think, pulls that line out of it to say, this describes what's going on with me now. Someone who is considered a friend, who shares my bread, table fellowship, is going to lift his heel up against me, is going to betray me. So he's telling them this ahead of time so that they know that he wasn't surprised by the betrayal. It's part of what's preparing them for the future. They're going to know when he is betrayed that he already knew. This didn't take him by surprise. This wasn't simply Jesus being betrayed and done in by evil people. No, this is Jesus going to the cross on purpose, knowing what's coming and still going ahead because that is the purpose for which he came. So, he says that one of them is going to betray him. They're thrown into confusion. They're wondering who he's talking about. And this is where we are introduced to, in verse 23, to the disciple whom Jesus loved, which appears now at this point a number of times throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. Some people have said, isn't that kind of arrogant? I'm the one that Jesus loved. But remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I believe that the better way to read these passages about the beloved disciple who is the author of John, and I take him to be John. Some people have come up with other candidates, but John is the one that makes the most sense. I believe that what he is saying is not that he is loved more than everyone else, but he's loved. I think any of us should be able to speak of ourselves as the one Jesus loves, because we are. And I think I believe that's all he's saying. He's painted himself into the picture, but as one who is beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wants to know, but John is next to Jesus. If you can imagine this, you've got a table, and you've got low-lying couches around the table. They weren't sitting at table. They were reclining. They would lean on their left arm and eat with their right. So just imagine kind of a fan shape or around the table or part of the table. And John apparently is next to him in front of Jesus. And so Peter probably is the next one down and says, ask him who it is. Okay. Peter is unusually non-bold at this point. So John leans back to Jesus, asks who it is. Jesus says, it's the one to whom I'm going to give the piece of bread. And it's dipped in the dish, and that's part of what they ate. You might say they were having chips and dip. Actually, bread and dip. Okay. And so he takes this bread, and he gives it to Judas. Now, why at that point John didn't know, or maybe John just was still confused and didn't say. But nobody else knew. It was just John was the only one that had been told this. And he doesn't say any more about it. So it's hard to know what he's thinking when this happens. He gives the bread to Judas. Some have said, and perhaps it is, that this was his last appeal to Judas. He washed Judas's feet, knowing that the plan was already in effect to betray him. He washes Judas's feet. He gives Judas this bread, which is an act of fellowship and affection. But rather than this appeal being heeded, we're told Judas took the bread, and what I'm imagining is as he ate the bread, Satan is entering him. The die is cast. So, Jesus tells him to do what he's going to do quickly. How Judas understands that, I'm not quite sure. The others don't understand it. It says, in fact, since Judas was in charge of the money, well, maybe he's going out to buy something for the feast, or maybe he's going to give it to the poor. See, at this point, they don't realize that the treasury is probably fairly empty at this point already because Judas has been stealing it. But anyway, and I think this is the sort of detail that John very often puts in. Judas goes out, and he says, and it was night. I believe that night was the night of the soul. It's the physical darkness was simply a reflection of the inner darkness in Judas. Judas was there. He's one of the 12. He's a disciple. He's been there all along. Jesus washes his feet. Jesus gives him this food at the feast. He is there. He is there all along. And he is not there at all. It's possible for somebody to hang around with Jesus, hang around with the people of God, and not really be hanging around at all. It's very possible to come to worship and not really be worshiping. It's very possible to come and be calculating something else that is opposed to faith in Christ. It's possible, and I've seen people who have attended worship for years and years and years, and one day walk away saying, "I never believed any of this anyway." What was going on there? Physically, they were present. Spiritually, they were somewhere else. It's very to come, we can eat with Jesus at this banquet, at this state dinner, but not really be with him. Discipleship is something more than just being at church. Now, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to be at church. It's a very good thing, but we need to be there for the right reason, and we need to really be there and not simply physically there. So, one point I want us to see is discipleship is something more than just eating with Jesus, whether it's here or anywhere else. Second point I want us to see, and this is in verse 20, a discipleship is more than just being around Jesus, eating with Jesus. Verse 20, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Notice the word send. That's a key word there. A disciple is somebody who is sent by Jesus. In this passage, if you work through it and work through everything he's saying there and think about the background to it, because Jesus has continually referred to himself as one who was sent by the Heavenly Father. Just go back through and look at the word send and sent, and you'll find that that's a theme through John, that Jesus is the sent one. And so here's the picture we get. You've got God the Father who sends God the Son into the world, and God the Son sends his disciples. And then let's take it farther. The ones who accept the message of the sent disciples are accepting the one who sent them, Jesus, and they're not just accepting him, they're accepting the Father who sent the Son. So we are sent in the world, and the reaction of people to our sending, and that has to do with the message, by the way, is in reality not simply a reaction or to us, but to the one who sent us. When the people, think about why Jesus was sent into the world. It wasn't a holiday. It wasn't, you can fill in the blank with all kinds of things that it wasn't. What was it? He came into the world on the world's greatest rescue mission. We have totally messed it up. And if you need proof, you just haven't been keeping up with the news, okay? Any given day, it's just there. We human beings have really made a royal mess of life and of the world. And so Jesus comes into the world to rescue us from the consequences of our own rebellion against God and our own mess up. He comes in to clean things up and most importantly to clean us up so that we can come into the presence of God in purity, a purity that's given to us by him. So he comes in the world's greatest rescue mission. When he sends his disciples, what he's sending his disciples to do? It's the same mission. Our role in the mission is different. We can't die for the sins of the world. I mean, you could if you wanted to, but it's not going to do them much good. But we need to lay our lives down for the same reason that he laid his life down. He laid his life down that people may be forgiven. We lay our lives down so that people will hear that he came so that they might be forgiven. We are sent. He is the sent one, and we are sent ones. We are sent with a message about who Jesus is and what he has done and what it can mean for people in this world and in the world to come. That's part of discipleship. Part of discipleship has to do with speaking has to do with figuring out how we can connect with the people around us, how we can connect with our society. And there are all kinds of ways you can do that. We hear this and we begin to feel kind of intimidated. Maybe we feel kind of guilty, and then we don't really do anything with it. Start with something. I don't care where you start. Start with something. Start by praying as a sent one. Start praying that God will open doors, that he will bring people into your life whose lives you can touch with the gospel. Pray for yourself that you will be bold beyond your own natural inclinations. And then do things. Some of them can become, besides praying, and praying is very, very powerful and very, very important place to begin. But it can be simple things. I mean, for instance, you're working somewhere and they pass a card around for a coworker who's going through a tough time or sick or something. What if, rather than putting the messages that we very often would do that at work, what if we put, God bless you? What if we just did that? What if when a coworker comes to us and tells us they're struggling with something, we just, what if we prayed with them and told them we'd keep praying for them? We're not forcing anything on them. We're not badgering them. But we are letting them know that we believe in a God who answers prayers. What if we looked for ways where we could just share what Jesus means to us and what he has done in our lives? Just looked for that. We can do that. Start. Do something. But start. Wherever you are. Okay, but let's continue. There are two other things about discipleship I want us to notice here. I'm going to start up with verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, that is Judas, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you, that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now. But you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Okay, I want us to notice two other things about discipleship here. And in this passage, by the way, there's a kind of a sandwich effect. Jesus talks about glorifying God and God being glorified in him, and that all has to do with the cross. In John, there is this, Jesus keeps pointing to the time when he's going to glorify the Father, and the Father's going to be glorified in him, and that has to do with the cross and the resurrection. Okay? And so in this section, that's what's being emphasized. In that, he says, I will be with you only a little longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. Then we'll come back to that, because Peter can't figure out what he's talking about. Where are you going? Why can't I come? But then notice sandwiched in between is verses 34 and 35, the new commandment. Now, some people have said, that just doesn't fit here. No, it fits perfectly. He's saying he's going away, and then he gives them instructions on how they're supposed to behave themselves after he's gone. It does fit. And that's what I want to emphasize next. A disciple is one who follows Jesus in loving other disciples. A disciple is one who follows Jesus by loving other disciples. Notice, he says, I give you a new commandment. What's the new commandment? Love one another. Huh? How's that a new commandment? I mean, the Old Testament says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that, I mean, aren't we told to love in the law of Moses? And yet he calls it a new commandment. And I believe the reason he calls it is probably twofold. One is it's new because it's new in its quality. He will go on to say, love one another as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself is a little different. It's good. That is good instructions. But that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say love your neighbor as yourself here. He says love your fellow disciples as I have loved you. It's an even higher standard. So it's new in that sense. There's a new foundation, a new quality to the kind of love that he's talking about. It's also new in the sense, I think, that throughout John, we're pointed to new. There's a new covenant. There's a new birth. There's a new Israel that's being created in Jesus Christ. He is bringing something new into the world. And this new commandment reflects all the newness that he's bringing in. He says, love one another. Then, and by the way, this is talking about disciples. Some people have concluded, well, then he's saying you don't have to love people who are outside. This is the same book that says God loved the whole world. Okay, so he's not telling us we don't love people who aren't disciples. But what he is saying, I think, is because he talks about the love of God the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. That's a family relationship. In the body of Christ, we have a family relationship. And I think he's saying there's a special attachment to family. That doesn't mean you don't love other people. You should love other people. You should love everybody. Good, bad, and indifferent. But there's a family relationship. There's a family love and a family attachment that's very close, and it's based in Jesus Christ. And the model for it is, as I have loved you, you must love one another. How has he loved us? There's the question for us. If you want to know how you're supposed to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then look at Jesus. How has he loved you? How has he loved us? That's how we're supposed to be loving each other. That's not always easy. There was a mother who was making pancakes for her two sons, Billy 5, Ryan 3. I know you can't imagine this scenario, but the boys were squabbling about who got the first pancake. Okay. Me first. They both want the pancake. Okay. Mom sees a moment, a teachable moment. So she says, if Jesus were here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I'll wait. And so Billy turns to his younger brother and says, Ryan, you be Jesus. Okay, we like the idea of unselfish service, and we like it even better when it's somebody else who is doing it for us. So, but Jesus says, notice, it's reciprocal. Love one another. It's not based on whether the other one loves you or not. It is his command that we love each other. I love you, you love me. Love, if you look at the kind of love that Jesus has had, is very practical. Is there an emotional component? Absolutely. And there should be an emotional component to our love, but it shouldn't stop there. Jesus' love was unselfish, sacrificial. He did the best that he could for us. And there's a model of love. We do the best we can for each other. Unselfish and sacrificial. We look for needs, and we do our very best, the very best that we have to meet those needs for each other. And that is a wonderful picture of what discipleship looks like and what the body of Christ should look like in the absence of the physical presence of Jesus. Now, I say physical because he's not absent. He is here. His spirit is here. But physically, he's not walking among us. But he's still among us, encouraging us to love each other as he loved us. And then notice he talks about the consequence or the result of it. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Through the centuries, people have tried all kinds of things to convince people that they were the true church. How about this one? Just love each other so much that people say, wow, what a group. Look at how they love each other. It opens doors, it opens minds, it opens hearts. So loving each other is a mark of discipleship. Final one is, discipleship is not extinguished by our failures. Now, there's failure and there's failure, and I'll come to that, but I want you to notice what goes on here. Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? He just hasn't figured it out. Of course, we've got to be sympathetic. Jesus is implying that he's going to die, and that runs counter to everything the disciples believe about the Messiah. Messiah comes to rule, to reign, to a universal reign of peace and prosperity for Israel, power, and to speak of dying doesn't make any sense. So Peter says, where are you going? Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow. Now notice the wording. Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Jesus is speaking of his own death, and now he's just spoken of Peter's death. Peter hasn't quite figured it out, but he may be getting close when he says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Notice the wording. The irony in John is wonderful. I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus repeats Peter's words back to him. Will you really lay down your life for me? Think about what's being said here. Peter's saying, I'm ready to go wherever. I'm ready to take up a sword. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus says, really? You're really ready to die for me? No, Peter really isn't. He thinks he is. But when it comes to it later in John, we'll see. When it comes down to it, he's weak. And he doesn't do it. And yet, notice the words again. Will you lay down your life for me? No, Peter's not going to do that now, but Jesus is going to lay down his life for Peter. And later on, Peter is going to lay down his life for Jesus. Not now, but later on when he is stronger and more mature in the faith, he will lay down his life for Jesus. And then he goes on, in case Peter has missed all this, he tells Peter that he's going to disown him 3 times. But what I want you to notice is Peter's discipleship was not extinguished by his failure. Now, there's a contrast in this, I think, between him and Judas. And part of the contrast, I believe, is this. Peter disowned Jesus out of weakness. Judas betrayed Jesus out of calculation. He plotted it. It wasn't just weakness, some kind of momentary weakness where he just caved in. No, he'd been planning this. He had thought it through. There's a difference between being weak and failing to live up to your own highest expectations for yourself spiritually. There's a difference between that and plotting to do the wrong thing, planning it. Thinking it out. Following me? And what I'm saying is, true disciples aren't perfect. If we were perfect, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die for us. So we're not perfect. We're not sinlessly perfect. And we will sometimes fail. All of us, probably as I say this, are haunted by certain memories of things we have done or said that we shouldn't have done or shouldn't have said. We may be equally haunted by things we didn't say and didn't do that we should have said or should have done. Jesus came to clean the slate. And when he talked about earlier in the chapter when he talked about washing their feet and cleansing them and all that, he was pointing at that very thing. He was talking about the cleansing that comes when we come and surrender to him, but then the continuing cleansing that takes place, because when we become Christians, we're clean at that point. But pretty soon we start messing up again. And as we get more mature, the mess ups are less frequent, hopefully. But whatever they are, he continues to cleanse us. But we can take ourselves out of cleansing by simply calculating to do the wrong thing and heading down a road knowingly. This is where I'm going. I know what it is that Jesus wants me to do, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do whatever. That takes us right out. That takes us right out of discipleship. Weakness within itself doesn't take us out. So you're weak. Peter was weak. Peter is going to be weak, and he's going to deny Jesus, and he's going to be forgiven, and he's going to come back as a strong spiritual leader. A perfect spiritual leader? No. But a strong one. And whatever your failures are in the past, you feel like the spiritual failures are that are going on in your life right now, Jesus can clean it up. And he can make you strong. And simply failing doesn't mean that you cease to be a disciple, so long as you keep your eyes on Jesus and your commitment to him, and you keep going back to him to confess your sin and to turn away from it and do your best to live a life that's committed to him. So, in these verses, we find a picture of discipleship. And we're going to see more as we go on through John, but this gives us, I think, a lot of the elements that discipleship is something more than having a meal with Jesus. It involves being a sent one, sent with a message. It involves loving each other at a deep, deep level that's patterned on Jesus Christ. And it is not extinguished by our failures through weakness. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example to us. Father, as disciples, help us to follow him wherever he goes. Help us to become like him in love and holiness, in passion for you and passion for doing your will. Father, forgive us of the many failures that we have in the Christian life. Father, I ask that you will stir our hearts to reach higher, every day in the spiritual life. And I ask that you will touch our hearts to cleanse us from the rebellion and the selfishness that so easily becomes part of our lives. Forgive us, set us on the right path, and give us strength for the journey. In Jesus' name, amen.